Memoirs of the Reverend William C. Burns, Chapter 20, 1863 to 1868, Peking, NIEU-CHWANG. In tracing the last footsteps of my lamented brother at Peking, NIEU Cheng, I have been happily furnished with such ample materials from the hands of loving brethren of different Christian communions that it will scarcely be necessary for me to do aught more than simply to quote their tender and graphic words. Some of these communications have come so spontaneously and from quarters to me so unexpected that it has seemed but as the breathing fragrancy of precious ointments which must flow forth and which cannot be hid, when the Ella Baxter box is broken. To this part of our narrative, the following vivid and interesting notices from the pen of S. Wells Williams, LLD, Secretary of the United States Legation at Peking, who form a particularly appropriate introduction, all the more so that they are in part retrospective, touching the missionary's career at various points, where the paths of the two friends crossed one another during the course of 20 years. When I recall, says my distinguished scholar and missionary, the voice and form of Mr. Burns, they revived my earliest notions of one of the old Hebrew prophets, of a man whose high vocation had somewhat separated him from common communication with those around him. This idea impressed itself so much upon my mind when I first met him in Hong Kong in September 1848 that it always invested his character and name, and does so even more now than he has gone, now that he's gone. Our intercourse was of the most cordial nature, but being a printer and having no work with him, I was not so much thrown into his company as he was with Dr. Hobson at Canton, Mr. Dotty at Amoy, and others who had chapels where he could preach. I might have, therefore, not so much recollection of Mr. Burns as might be inferred with an acquaintance of 20 years, and have not preserved a single line of his writing. His determination and singleness of purpose in the mission work were illustrated in his account of the way he began the study of the language on his voyage to China. The only book which he could find in London to aid him in his study was My English and Chinese Vocabulary. With this he procured a volume of Matthew's Gospel, and perhaps a tract or two. He then examined the first verses of the second chapter, learned the figures so as to distinguish the verses, and taking the first characters, hunted through the vocabulary till he found them as the Chinese equivalent of the English word, reconstructing the sentences as he found one word after another, until he had found out the sound, meaning, and radical of every character. Then he wrote them over and over until he had acquired them thoroughly. This tedious way of learning the characters was continued until he arrived in Hong Kong. But no one, unless acquainted with the Chinese language, can fully appreciate the tedium of acquainting its characters otherwise than by beginning with the radicals. I think he went over nearly the whole gospel in this way before the end of the village, and then sat down in the study with a preparation and zeal that few have brought to the task. It was a pleasant gratification to me to learn that the time spent on that small vocabulary had helped Mr. Burns in his labors, for I remember how helpless I felt on my voyage out 15 years before, when I had no possible means of learning a single character and reached a country quite ignorant of the people and their language. I went to Canton and saw no more of Mr. Burns until he came to that city to live in 1850. Before that date, I heard of his having been robbed of all his baggage while living on the mainland opposite Hong Kong, whether he had gone to see what could be done in effecting a settlement among the people. The thieves broke up his quarters, and while he was present, helped themselves to clothes, books, and money as they pleased, leaving him just enough garments for protection and means to get back to Hong Kong. One fellow had his hoon, and being puzzled to know its use, brought it to Mr. Burns to learn what it was fit for, and was patiently taught the mode of sharpening a razor or knife on it. Thus, these ruffians did not belong to the villagers, but the latter made no attempt to defend or protect the foreigner. But no doubt, his beginning had a salutary effect upon them. From another informant, I am able to add one or two further touches to this characteristic and romantic incident. He had, it would appear, with some hesitation, and without any clear indication of the master's will, proceeded westward beyond the range of his first laborers, into a part of the country where the people were notoriously less accessible and friendly, and being afraid that he had run, without being sent, into a midst of unknown difficulties and dangers, he had laid long awake in anxious and piteous questioning. While still thus musing, he became suddenly aware of the presence in the chamber of two muffled figures, who, approaching with steely steps and blackened faces to his bedside, stood over him with naked swords held to his breast. "Do no violence, my friends," he said calmly, "and you shall have all I have." And then followed the characteristic scene described by Dr. Williams. When the landlord of the house came in the next morning to condole with his guests on his loss, "Poor fellows," said he, "let us pray for them." The robbers took with them literally all he had, save only the contents of a loose bag which lay in a corner of the room, and which, seemingly to contain nothing but useless papers, had fortunately been neglected by them. Beneath the papers, however, there were some shreds of undergarment, of which the missionary contrived to make for himself an outlandish costume, in which he found his way back to the seacoast, and thence to Hong Kong, waiting under cover in the boat until the return of a messenger supplied him with the means of appearing on shore in a more appropriate garb. "He was induced ere long," continued Dr. Williams, "by the little success the work had at Canton, to go further north and try to reach people who lived away from so much contact as the Cantonese had with foreigners. He found the work more congenial at Amoy and Chateau, where in their vicinity he spent many years and did a great and lasting work in extending missionary labors among their rural populations and finding Christian communities. After Mr. Burns returned to China, I saw nothing of him until he had reached Hong Kong after his liberation by Governor Y.E.H. at Canton in October 1856, after he had brought him overland to that city from Chaofu by way of Kiying-Chao. He there learned that some of the native Christians who had been with him at Chateau before his arrest were in prison, and he wished to get near to them so that he might do what he could for their welfare. There was no vessel going to Chateau except a small native junk, and we dissuaded Mr. Burns from embarking in such a rickety craft at so late a period of the year, even as a matter of time. Yet, for by a little delay, he would no doubt find a safer vessel, which would land him there quicker. But nothing would move him. He had heard the voice of God, and felt no fears as to the results of the voyage. He left that night in her, reaching Chateau after nearly a month's tedious coasting, which, however, was, I suppose, no loss to him, for he preached to the crew, and suffered no derangement in his plans by the delay. This example of our friend in regarding the people wherever he met them as his audience is one that cannot be too strongly urged upon all heralds of the gospel in heathen lands. Yet this feature of his mind had its effect in deterring those around him from giving him advice when he asked it, inasmuch as he followed his inward convictions sometimes when outward arguments tended the other way. In this incident, the time of the year and the unsettled condition of the coast would have weighed with most men to seek another mode of conveyancy. But whether such a course as he took in such dilemmas, that of seeking a manifestation of some kind to know what the will of God is, would answer for all, or whether all are capable of hearing the inward voice, is a curious question. I have never known another person who had as little hesitation in following what he regarded as this inward motion and guidance. In this instant, there was no long weighing of the reasons, nor much discussion upon their value. He had looked squarely at both sides, and his choice was no revision. After a lapse of 6 years, during which Mr. Burns had proved his devotion to the mission work in Fukien and Kiangsu by traveling and preaching, He and I arrived at Amoy the same day. He from Fochao in April 1862. Travel and exposure had made their marks on him, but he was still vigorous and was projecting new trips in the surrounding country, then opening more than ever to the preaching of the gospel. And I was glad to hear how the work had progressed since the day he told me the story about Pichua, 8 years before, on board of the Powhatan. I took a review of the 20 years which had elapsed since Dr. Abel and Bishop Boone left MACAO in February 1842 to begin a mission at Amoy, where the latter burned his admirable wife and former labored on in faith and patience until others came to his help and others to theirs, until we now see a Christian community preparing to take its place as an acknowledged fact in Chinese history, society. In laying the foundations of this blessed superstructure, few have done more to the glory of God than William Burns. The purpose for which he came to Peking in 1864, to endeavor to obtain the same recognition of the civil rights of Protestants that the Roman Catholics had, was not obtained in the manner he wished. But his mission was not fruitless. He made known the condition of the missions in Fujian province to the late Sir Frederick Bruce, and gave him a juster perception of the mode of carrying on missionary work than he had before, and of the nature of the disabilities under which the converts then labored. Sir Frederick declared that Mr. Burns was one of the most fascinating men in representing a case that he had ever met, and gave one a clear idea of whatever he undertook to describe. The daily routine of his life he led in Peking for 3 years was very uniform. He dwelt by himself in one room, his own servant occupying the next, and almost every day visited one or another of the mission chapels connected with the four missions in the city. The version of the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress is likely to be the most permanent of his literary labors in the northern dialect, for his Peep of Day and the version of the Psalms in tetrameters are less acceptable to native tastes. He visited frequently at the houses of his friends, who were always cheered by his presence, and towards the last part of his stay, he gave all his strength to preaching the gospel to such audiences as were gathered in the chapels. In another letter, Dr. Williams adds, "In Peking I saw more of him than previously, and enjoyed his visits at my house greatly. He was particularly interested in the progress, causes, and conduct of the slavery war in the United States, and kept up a minute acquaintance with its events, studying the geographic of the seats of war, the character of the principal leaders and generals, and the changes of public sentiment as the war developed more and more the detestable nature of the bondage of the slave." To another valued friend and true yoke fellow in the work of Christ, the Reverend Joseph Edkins, M.A. of the London Missionary Society, I am indebted for the following graphic and touching memorials, which will form a fitting sequel to Dr. Williams' narrative, and give to us a still more distinct idea of the nature of his work and of his manner of life during those quiet and comparatively uneventful years. The land of Beulah, of a life which had had in full measure its hills of difficulty, its combats with Apollyon, and its solemn witnessing in Vanity Fair, as well as blessed glimpses of the celestial city from the heights of Delectable Hills. Reverend C.W. Burns came to Peking in 1863 and at once opened to Sir Frederick Bruce the matter to attempt the settlements to which he had come. He went to stay with Reverend W.H. Collins, CMS, who met him as he entered the city gate and at once claimed him as a guest. It was not his object, however, to live with any of the mission families. He wished a house for himself. A small house with a little self-contained court was rented for him at 2 shillings 6 dimes a month. Here he lived for 4 years. This house had a south exposure. On the west was Mr. Burns' room with its two chairs, table, and KHANG. This last used through all the north of China as a brick structure at one end of the room, permeated by a winding flue, and when required can be heated from the front through an opening partly in the floor and partly in the brick KHANG. On the east side was the servants' room, used also as kitchen. One servant was sufficient to buy, to cook, and to keep house. When the servant went out, Mr. Burton stayed at home. This simplicity of living was happiness to our lost friend. He enjoyed quietness and the luxury of having few things to take care of. He delighted to live a little, that he might have more to give to the cause of God. He was a generous friend to the poor, to hospitals, to various missions schemes. In the summer, according to Peking custom, he had an awning of red mats extended over his court. This, in North China, greatly helps the people to pass the summer in comfort. In the evening, the mats of the awning are drawn open sufficiently to admit the night air. We have a hot, short summer at an average of 90 degrees, as we have a cold winter averaging 15 degrees, when the ice never thaws till the opening of spring, but remains a foot thick through the season. Our friend had a small clay stove lit for the season. Here he sat, summer and winter, with his teacher, engaged for a good part of each year in hymn making and translation. His first work in Peking was a volume of hymns, about 50 in number. These were chiefly translations from home hymns, or hymns used in the south of China, rehabilitated in the Mandarin dialect. When he had printed this collection, he undertook a translation of the Peep of Day in 50 chapters. This work is in the Peking dialect. The Pilgrim's Progress was his next work. Formerly at Amoy, he had translated this book in a simple style. He now resolved to render it again into Chinese, adopting the dialect of Peking. The first and second parts are complete in two thick volumes. Some of the copies are illustrated with woodcuts. Some additions are found to the text in the second part, where an attempt has been made to increase the usefulness of the work to native women by showing the principles that should rule in Christian marriage. Immediately after the completion of this work, he commenced the translation of the Psalms from the Hebrew. It was published in the spring of 1867, a year before his death. It is composed in four-word sentences throughout, so as to assume a regular appearance of symmetry. But this advantage has been gained at the expense of smoothness. To each psalm, there is an introduction stating the argument. There are also many text references to the New Testament and other parts of Scripture. These additions add much to the value of the book. While engaged constantly in these literary enterprises, Mr. Burns never intermitted preaching when not physically incapacitated for it. He preached much at the chapel of the London Mission Hospital, within 2 or 3 minutes' walk of his residence. His assistance here was annually recognized by Dr. Dugens in the printed report. He preached also very frequently at a chapel at Dr. Martin's outside of the East Gate, and at another more than a mile north of the London Mission Hospital, belonging to the American Board. He also officiated occasionally at Mr. Collins' chapel, belonging to the Church Missionary Society, on the west side of the city. His services at all these places were very acceptable, and given with the greatest goodwill and the most Catholic spirit. He thus aimed at the glory of Christ independently of his particular denomination, and was in this respect an example worthy of imitation. For the maintenance of secondary distinction in China may be regarded as almost unnecessary. The truth that we are all one in Christ Jesus may well unite missionaries of different communions in heart and practice. Whenever the Church of Christ in China becomes strong enough to be separated from the British and American missionary organizations, it will be advisable for them to unite in one church system of their own, framed in a manner consonant with Scripture, but adapted for China and not modeled after any of the existing sects of Western Christendom. With this theory, Mr. Burns' practice well agreed. He was at home with all Protestant Christians and was greatly loved by all his brethren. His manly character, his sober views, his practical good sense, his kindly sociality, his mental strength, his moral decision, and his constant and unaffected piety made him a friend greatly valued by us all. We enjoyed his coming to set in the evenings to share with us in his simple, abstemious way at the social meal, to unite with us in family worship, or to join in the exercises of the week evening prayer meeting. He frequently preached in England, in English, at the Sunday evening service, held for the benefit of the mission families, and was always welcomed as one whose sermons were invaluably characterized by solidarity and faithfulness. He impressed his auditors with the fact that he was a man of power and devotedness, a man whose atmosphere was prayer and whose daily food was Scripture. with his large-hearted kindness and a great willingness to do evangelistic work whenever and wherever there was an opening. He went no fewer than 4 times on journeys connected with the country work of the London Mission at Peking. The first occasion was to Shen-Chehu, a city south-southwest of Peking and a distance of 170 miles. He purposed, in response to an invitation from the people who wished a preacher to come and tell them the gospel. He stayed there about 3 weeks, and when he left, thought that at least 2 of the natives were suitable for baptism. A Bible distributor who was with him thought there were 4. Mr. Burns was very cautious in giving an opinion with regard to the fitness of applicants for baptism. His habit was to be stern in requiring decided sacrifices on the part of the inquirer, such as should constitute indelible proof of his sincerity. It was perhaps this feeling which prevented his ever baptizing converts. He left that for other missionaries to do, claiming on all occasions, as an evangelist and not a pastor, the privilege of an exemption from responsibility. In the autumn of 1867, he left Peking, urged forward as usual by the necessity that he ever felt laid upon him of withdrawing from a field which was comparatively well occupied and cared for, and proceeding to others more neglected. His life at Peking had been particularly pleasant to him, and his friends and his work congenial, but he was all the more prepared to hear the voice that summons him to a sterner and more self-denying service elsewhere. For the following account of the circumstances of his departure and of his journey to NIEU-CHWANG, I am again indebted to Mr. Edkins Graphic Pym, Wang-HWAM, who was baptized by me in Peking 4 years ago, is a native of a village about 30 miles from Peking and 6 miles from TSAI-YU, where at that time the London Mission had a chapel. We heard Mr. Burns occasionally at TSAI-U and was afterwards brought to decision for the gospel in connection with the work of one of our catechists for a time in charge at the chapel at TSAI-YU, and who is now dead. Wang-HWAN became a changed man, and after his baptism in the hospital chapel, Peking appeared to his neighbors a very different person from what he was once was. They saw in him a man peaceable and well-behaved, whereas he had once been the opposite. Mr. Burns took him with him after much consideration and was influenced more by satisfactory evidence of deep interest in religion and a love for prayer than by any ability that he showed. He had had the education of a small country farmer, that is 3 or 4 years schooling, just enough to enable him to transact ordinary business. Since that time, he has improved himself. When Mr. Burns left Peking for TIENTSIN in the autumn of 1867, it was still an open question whether he would go to NIEU-CHWANG or to Shengtong. I had been laying before him a request from Shengtong with several persons for a preacher. If he had gone there, he would have passed through the villages where the Methodist New Connection Mission and our own are situated, and his experience and manifestations of a spiritual life, both in Christian countries and in China, would have rendered his testimony to the character of these Christians one of great value. But his sense of duty and his knowledge of the need of a missionary at NIEU-CHWANG led him there in preference. The captain of the native junk in which he went would take no money from him for the passage. This was on account of his character and that of the catechist. Going not for trade, but to do good, it appeared to his heathen sailor unreasonable to accept payment of passage money. Arrived at Niayu, Chiteng, they began to seek a house and found one at last in the outskirts. Here they became domiciled, and public and private services were held daily. Many persons attended, and the hearts of our departed brethren of the catechism were cheered. On Sundays, Mr. Burns performed worship in English at the consulate as long as his health allowed. Of the general course of his life and labors during the few remaining days of his earthly ministry, the following brief recollection of the mate of a traveling vessel, which happened at that time to touch at the port of NIEU-CHWANG, afford an interesting and lifelike glimpse. In October 1867, says this Christian seaman, in a communication printed in the Sunday at Home, I Love Chin Fu, in the Barquet Lady Alice for Niniyu Chengwen, where we arrived about the 6th. I had learned from the missionaries at Chifu that a missionary of the name of Burns was at Niniyu Chengwen. The first Lord's Day after arrival, our captain and second mate went on shore to the British Consulate office. This was the only place for worship at Niniyu Chengwen, except the meeting on board our vessel. It being the second mate's turn on shore, I told him if the minister was dressed like a Chinaman to introduce himself to him and deliver a message for me. On his return at dinner time, I was much cheered and delighted to hear that it was Mr. Burns that held the service and that the service was no formal ceremony, nor with enticing words of man's wisdom, but very earnest and very faithful, warning them to attend to the salvation of their souls and commencing godliness as profitable in all things. After the service, my friend carried out my wishes and met a hearty welcome from Mr. Burns, who was himself cheered at hearing there were some belonging to our ship professing to be the ransom of the Lord, and trying in some feeble way to acknowledge him and commend him to others. He sent me an invitation to come and see him on a certain day of the week. I forget now which day. His Chinese servant was to meet me on my landing and conduct me to him. I landed at the appointed time and was conducted accordingly to the missionary I had never seen. I shall not soon forget it, for we seemed to meet as friends that had been acquainted for a long time. I felt perfectly at home with him. Mr. Burns walked up and down the yard of his house arm in arm with me and talked to me as a friend, brother, or father in the most kind and familiar manner. As iron sharpeneth iron, so did the countenance of a man his friend that day. He told about how the Lord had guided him to this place. He had many friends, he said, where he had been staying for 4 years before, and was very comfortable. But he wanted to come to this place, because there was no one laboring there. He said, we must not study comfort. They that go to the front of the battle get the blessing. The scholars get no blessing. I have often thought of that since, for indeed it was a word in season to me at that time. He told me how he arrived there in a junk or native vessel, and how kind they were to him, and how he had been guided to the house he was then living in. He spoke of seeing the dealing of God in his providence in all his ways. It was a very happy time, I think, to both, a time of refreshing. I did not stay late, as I had some mile and a half to walk. The Chinaman again conducted me back. We started with the understanding that Mr. Burns was to visit our ship, I think the next evening. So when I got on board, I obtained permission from the captain for us to hold a meeting in the cabin. I hoisted my Bethel flag in the afternoon, and when our friend came on board, we told him we had the Royal Standard flying, for I suppose you belong to the royal family. He took tea with me and the second mate. The captain was on shore, and in the evening, when all the crew were with us, he gave an address about the Savior and the woman of Samaria. There was one illustration I remember which shows his homely and forcible way of putting things. He compared the woman of Samaria to a fish with a hook in its mouth, twisting about, trying to get loose. But the more it tried to clear itself, the firmer hold the hook got of it. The whole of the address was very interesting and very earnest, and was well received. After he had done, he requested one of us to engage in prayer. Our cook, a black man by the name of Caesar, offered a very earnest prayer. It was indeed pleasant in this dry and barren land, thus for a short time to dwell together in unity. After our meeting was ended, not one offered to move, and our dear friend, sitting at the heart of the table, told us about his 2 travels in China, and of his being taken prisoner with 2 Chinese converts, and sent through the country, with many other things which are probably well known. Thus our time soon flew away, till the party had to take place. Our cook had a set of Wesleyan hymn books, which we used for worship. He sent Mr. Burns one, with which he was very pleased, and talked of translating it into the Chinese language. This was one of the happiest evenings of our voyage. He spoke to me very affectionately about his mother and most of his affairs. When the time drew near for us to part, he handed me the Bible and bade me read something. I read the 103rd Psalm and could not help, nor need I try to, giving vent to my feelings while reading it. There seemed such a blessing flowing from it. It was like a river whose streams make glad the city of God. I think we could set to our seal that the word of God is true. After we had prayed, Mr. Burns said, "The Lord is nigh to all that call upon Him." And we both joined in saying, "To all that call upon Him in truth." When parting, I spoke to him of his kindness and the great honor I had received from him when he put his arms around me and said, "Don't mention it. Don't mention it. Our meeting is providential." Thus we parted. The Chinaman again conducted me back in the beautiful still moonlight. I cannot attempt to describe the sweet and blessed meditation I had while returning to my ship. I have thus simply spoken of my meeting intercourse and parting with a blessed man of God, the remembrances of which is still dear and sweet to me. I have good reason to look back to this time and praise that God, who has been so merciful to me in all my wanderings. Mr. Burns was a saving shield to me in God's providence at that time, and an angel of the Lord. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if ye love one another, and everyone that loveth him that begetteth love, loveth him that is begotten of him. Mr. Burns was an Israelite indeed. He then seemed, wrote Caesar the Black Cook, and a proscript to the above, to me to have been well advanced in years. Nevertheless, he moved about and spoke the word of life, as brisk as can be expected from a man of 30 years of age. He said, we all wanted stirring up, and so he did stir us up on board of the ship, for he made a lasting impression on my mind. He spoke freely and boldly about the changes pertaining to that world which is to come. He put me in mind of one who had already gone through his refining process. He appeared then to be ripe for glory, if we may use the term, and I feel sure that he has gone home to the city of the living God and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who was waiting, no doubt, to welcome his ransomed and faithful one. He gave me the Pilgrim's Progress that he had translated while he was out there, from English into Chinese language. His last words to me were, "Pray for me." He also wrote the words down on the book he gave me so that I should not forget. Last night, unknowingly, footnote, not knowing of his death, end of footnote, I prayed for him for the last time. So now my prayers cease from last night and turn to praise, and I shall expect to meet him face to face. On the 21st November, he wrote the following lines, breathing his usual cheerful and happy spirit, to his valued colleague, Mr. Douglas, one of the last letters of any length he ever wrote on earth. NIEU-CHWANG, November 21st, 1867. Dear Mr. Douglas, your letter of August 31st reached me this PM per steamer, Manchu. And as she is the last vessel for this season, I hasten to send a few lines by her to Shanghu. Oh, many thanks for the lifelike photograph of yourself which you have sent me. You are more like the man that you were intended to be with than without the beard. May it please God in His mercy long to preserve you in the health and vigor which you seem to have enjoyed when the likeness was taken. And may your soul prosper and be in health, even as the body prospers. It seems to me that no place more suitable, or perhaps so suitable, could be recommended to the Irish Presbyterians than NIEU-CHWANG, and Manchuria beyond, a vast open and unoccupied field with a fine climate and a population comparatively well off in a worldly point of view. In writing home, I have already made this suggestion, and I hope that our occasion in consideration, you will see your way to second in my proposal. If the Irish were here, would this not be a fine place to come to from the south for a change of air? And you yourself, when needing such a change, would enjoy the opportunity of using and increasing your Mandarin. Mr. Colley, too, would be sent back to his Chifu dialect, a great part of the people in this town being from that quarter. You can have no idea of the extent of the trade that is carried on here in grain and oil, as well as bean cake, furs, etc., etc. I shall only mention that what was told me by a gentleman connected with the imperial customs, viz., that 2 years ago it was estimated that during one winter 80,000 carts came to this place from the interior laden with grain and oil. It is common for from 500 to 1,000 to come in on a single day during the winter months, and throughout all the region which flourishes this supply, including the province of Amur and Kirkin, as well as the province of Kewang Tung. Pure Mandarin is universally spoken. Mr. Meadows is now absent on a 3-month journey to the north and east, passing through the center of these three provinces. Romish priests are found here and there, but the only representative of the Protestant Church is my solitary self. As to the repairs at Petura, I shall be glad that you put me down, say for the sum of £20, that it will be the end of February before I can furnish you with an order on our treasurer for that account, that amount. My account for the year being already made up, I am rejoiced to hear that while man is repairing the chapel, God himself is again graciously putting forth his hand to repair the spiritual walls of that little church. May backsliders return to their first love, as well as additions be made to the church of such as shall be saved. Who was that young man, an assistant of Dr. Maxwell's, who was lost in the Formosa Channel? Not, I hope, the young man from CHIOH-Bay, who was afterwards channel keeper at Sincoya. I must now conclude, as it is getting late. Pray for us and commend us to the prayers of the churches. I should have mentioned that Mr. Williamson of Qingfu, who was lately here, left a native assistant to sell books here during the winter. He and the man who came with me from Peking occupied themselves in this work in the principal street, preaching at the same time to the people. I joined them generally during a part of the time, and the opportunity is a valuable one, especially as our house is too retired for collecting passerbys. A separate house we thought we had got for preaching was at last held back and is now an opium-smoking den. Christian love to all the brethren. Yours affectionately, William C. Burns. The following letter, which came to me altogether unsought, just as I was approaching this part of my task, will tell almost all that now remains to be said, and in terms then which the fondest affection could have desired nothing more loving or tender. NIEU-CHWANG, 6th July, 1869. My dear sir, when in conversation with an intimate friend of your late brother, the Reverend William C. Burns, I related the particularities of my last interview with him, which occurred a few days before his death, and as far as I know, the last hour when he was in full possession of his faculties. It was then informed that you were gradually collecting material for a book which should illustrate his missionary labors in China, and was pressed to repeat to you what I knew of his closing life. This is difficult to do in a letter. It is difficult to express in writing what I might so easily relate to you by word of mouth without entering rather at length into his previous life, an example at this port. As you are aware, it was in August 1867 when he arrived at NIEU-CHWANG for the purpose, as he then said, of seeing what could be done towards establishing a mission in the province of Manchuria. He was accompanied by a native Christian of Peking to assist him in his labors. With them, they brought only their personal clothing and Bibles and books for distribution. I had never seen your brother before, but at my first interview was impressed with the earnest simplicity of his manner and the cheerfulness which I afterwards noticed he at all times carried with him. A few days after this, I went to visit him in the native town at a small inn where he was then staying. I found him laying down in a very small apartment which was destitute of every comfort. He was ill, but arose to meet me. He would allow no expressions of pity for the want of these comforts, and soon made me forget them in listening to the history of his labors at Peking, while making translations of various works. I was from that moment very fully impressed with the genuineness of the love which he had actuated his motives in devoting his life to the work of a missionary. A little later on, he had found a house wherein he began his labors. His days were spent in preaching to the inhabitants of the streets, distributing and selling books. Sundays, he preached to the foreigners in the foreign settlement in the forenoon, and in the afternoon to the natives at his house, which, for all intents and purposes, was recognized as the Christian chapel. It was delightful to see how faithfully he performed his duties, how on every Sabbath morning he appeared in our settlement punctuated to the hour, having to come nearly 2 miles through the heat and through the cold, and often to encounter the bad roads of the country. By his kindly manner, his spotless reputation, his Christian earnestness, he drew a goodly number to listen to him. As he talked on, his face became all alive with the deep faith he had in the truths he endeavored to communicate. And his face often and often became radiant with a light revealing the love which warmed him into eloquence. He seemed to possess a zeal which might have belonged in the earlier days when the apostles went forth so fearless and with so much love. One could not but observe this peculiar power which he possessed. For a moment he would speak with great force and then change to tones of gentleness which were as impressive as they were childlike in their utterances. All this and far more you must know. Observing these characteristics led me to have confidence in the impressions he was likely to give to the natives. Even in the short time he spent among them here, a few learned to inquire into the Christian doctrines. Early in January, he was taken ill with a cold, which brought on fever, from which he never recovered. For weeks and months, he lingered in helpless weakness. I went to see him often. One day, he said, "I have been thinking that perhaps this is to be my last illness." From that time, he frequently told me of his hopes and his fears. As he lay upon his bed, he thought out his plans for the future, and his sole desire to live seemed to be that he might labor to carry them out for the good of those he had come among. For a long time, he would insist upon his assistant preaching in the next room that he might listen. And nearly up to the time of his death, he would have him and his servant, who, by and by, was becoming a Christian through his teaching, conduct the morning and evening prayers by his bedside. When he spoke of life, he said that he himself would do. When he spoke of death, he prayed that others might be found to continue the work he had begun. When talking of either, he was equally resigned, always cheerful, always happy. If he had fears at all, they must have appertained more to the things of this world than to the other. And in preparing for this, he was preparing for the other. You know how he arranged for the support of his native assistant after his death, and until such a time as a foreigner should arrive, I will not, therefore, repeat. And now I come to speak of the last hours. One evening, about 6 o'clock, I went to see him. I found him suffering from hard and difficult breathing, and I felt that death was near. So I sat by him and talked of the hour which was coming, of the life which was beyond. In reply to my inquiry whether there was anything I could do for him after he was gone, he said, "No, I have arranged everything. All I have to ask is that you will keep your promise in regard to my wishes for this mission." I began to repeat to him familiar passages from the scriptures, in which he joined as often as his strength would allow. He would listen until I came to the lines which he loved the most, when he would say them out loud. His voice, though very low, yet singularly deep. When I began the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," a beautiful smile broke over his countenance, and he pressed my hand more firmly, and his voice assumed, with all its weakness, something of the deep old depth as we came to the words, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." When, with much fever, he had repeated the Lord's Prayer, we sat in silence. He assured me he was very happy, and thus he died, as it were, among the people with whom he had cast his lot. Indeed, we might almost say among the very scenes with which he had identified his life. One who could have watched his declining days when he naturally, more or less, gave expression to his views, would have marked with interest the contrast between the mind and thought so trained to higher themes and the heart so contented with lowly things. The little room in which he died had a few comforts, certainly no luxuries. The form in which he slept, a table, 2 chairs, 2 bookcases, and an open grate, foreign stove made up the furniture. The light came into the room through a large paper window. But I shall long remember the solemn hour which I have endeavored to describe to you. The assistant sat at his feet weeping, now and then raising his eyes upwards in silent prayer, and the servant on one side watching with tenderness his wants. And these 2 simple-minded natives, judging from their life and sane sense, must have profited by his last injunctions And so after the years of toil, he passed away into the other world. God, he said, will carry on the good work. Ah, no, I have no fears for that. It was a rare privilege to have known your brother. His firmness of purpose was remarkable. His Christian faith supporting to himself as well as encouraging to others. His gentleness most touching. His happiness genuine. And to me, these instances which I have related contain more than I am able to express. One or two further touches from his, like loving hands will complete the picture of this calm and radiant sunsetting. The following reminiscences of his humble native assistant, Wang-HWANG, have been kindly furnished to me by Mr. Atkins, who took them down from his own lips. While he was here, says Mr. Atkins, in continuation of the notes already quoted, I questioned him about Mr. Burns' last words of testimony to the gospel, in the service of which he lived and died. What he said is here apprehended. It was the 28th day of the 7th Chinese month when we arrived, and we were 5 days waiting at Taiku, the port at the mouth of Tinsen River. While there we went daily for my boat to preach in the streets. When we went on board the junk, the captain declined to attend our services. But on the third day, he and the two cooks joined us. When Mr. Burns offered him passage money, the captain said, I know you are not going to seek gain, and for in that case, you would certainly travel by steamer or by a foreign sailing vessel. He belongs to a fishing village called Tien-Kia-Tsui, a few miles north of Taiku on the coast. We went on well till the 16th day of the 12th month. On this day, Mr. Burns was taken ill and lay for 94 days when his spirit fled. He had felt pleasure in preaching that day. Many foreigners were present, which rejoiced him. When he came back from the English service and saw 60 or 70 Chinese pressing into here, he said, I will preach to them. He preached for 2 hours. After this, he felt no appetite, took no food, and lay down weary. About 11 o'clock p.m., he waked shaking with cold. For 20 days after this, he did not leave the house. When prayer time came, he said, come to my bedside. I still want to preach to you. So the little band of inquirers gathered with Wang, HWAM, around the sick missionary for whom it was appointed that he should soon go home. When his illness became severe, he made me promise that I would stay at NIEU-CHWANG. When we left Peking, he was afraid. He told me at least he should take the wrong man, a man different in mind and aim to himself. I said I would certainly stay at this town and carry out his injunctions. But he said, you have no strength or learning, and you must therefore be the more careful to be right and to do what is right, so as to secure favor from God and approval from man. You must pray much for A. One time when his sickness was severe, he lay as if asleep. When in a moment I heard him talking, I asked him what he was saying. He replied, ah, did you hear? I was saying over the 121st Psalm. I was speaking with God, not with you. Another time he laughed. I asked him why. He said, God was speaking with me, and this made my heart glad. 2 days later, he said to me, God tells me to go. I have some things to say to you. As to my burial, I wish to have no new clothes bought, but to be buried in these, referring to his Chinese clothing. The custom of the country is to buy a new suit and lay the deceased in his coffin with a complete dress as if living. It is quite a common thing to draw on the new clothing some hours before the death takes place. He further said, do not let the funeral be on a Sunday. At the burial, read 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. Pray with the inquirers. Tell them to be sure to come and see me again in the place to which I am going. Do not weep after my death. Do not pray for me, but pray for the living. Diligently pray, and God will certainly send you a missionary. At another time, when he was a little better, a letter came from his mother. It said, do not think of me, but of your work. He told me what his mother said, and her words refreshed him greatly. He added, she says, I am a knife that must be worn out by cutting, not by rusting. He wished it might be so. He also said, I am one of four brothers, or I have four brothers. One of them I would wish to exhort, but I shall not have the opportunity. I hope others may do so. Hear to me to believe as he did, pray as he did, read diligently as he did, and use my mind as he did. And, said he, God will help you to preach. If you are reproached, bear it patiently. To be patient is to glorify God. I was not sorry when in the South the time of suffering came, nor should you be. Think of what some missionaries have had to suffer, and such things should rather be rejoiced in as proof of God's care. You can be my substitute when the new missionaries come. I cannot be here to receive them. You can do so and must act for me. You must have the same heart as I have. I felt in Peking that my work there was done. It was a trial to leave friends, yet for the gospel I could not but go. We shall meet again in heaven, and think of the knife. You must be one of God's knives. If there are inquirers, you must be careful to lead them in the right path, remembering that you are yourself not very strong nor learned. Take care to be diligent. Be indulgent to inquirers, exhort them much, and be very mindful of the example you set them, lest you should dishonor your Savior and cause sorrow to your pastor and friends. Always think of this. I am very happy. I do not fear death. After death, there is unspeakable happiness to be hoped for. Do not think I am sad at the thought of dying. I am not at all so. God's promises are true, and I fear not. My work has been little, but I have not knowingly disobeyed God's commands. The inquirers, 5 or 6 in number, went in to see him. He said, "You see in me proof that the Christian doctrine is true. I am well supported now, and this strength which is given me not to shrink at the approach of death, you can take as proof that what I believe is true. My illness, my decaying body, are also a testimony to the truth of the Bible. When I am gone, you will have no missionary here. You must therefore pray much and think and read much, that you may understand well. I have left friends and home to come here for the sake of this gospel, and now supports me. I rely on God now. Listen you to him, and let us resolve all to meet in heaven. Hope for this. Live for this." It was in the midst of this time of languishing, and when the shadows of the great night began visibly to close around him, that he wrote in his own hand, still clear and strong as of old, the following touching lines to his mother, embodying his last solemn testimony in behalf of Christ and of that great cause to which he had devoted his life. "To my mother, at the end of last year I got a severe chill, which has not yet left the system, producing chillness and fever every night, and for the last 2 nights this has been followed by perspiration, which rapidly diminishes the strength. Unless it should please God to rebuke the disease, it is evident that the end must soon be. And I write these lines beforehand to say that I am happy and ready through the abounding grace of God, either to live or to die. May the God of all consolation comfort you when the tidings of my decease shall reach you, and through the redeeming blood of Jesus, may we meet with joy before the throne above. William C. Burns, NEIU-CHWANG, January 15, 1868. P.S. Dr. Watson is very kind and does everything in his power for my recovery." To this is attached on a small fragment of Chinese paper, also in his own hand, a list of texts on which he had preached in NIEU-CHWANG, from a tender feeling, obviously, that she to whom he wrote would like to see it. Perhaps there are other eyes that may linger over the lines, which, with mournful interest. It will be observed that the first 2 Sabbaths are blank, in consequence of the suffering and enfeebled state in which he arrived from Peking. Text preached on at NIEU-CHWANG, September 1st, no meeting, September 8th, no meeting, September 15th, John 3:16, September 22nd, John 15:14, September 29th, Galatians 5:16, October 6th, Matthew 5:3-12, October 13th, John 6:27, October 20th, Luke 18:1-14, October 27th, Luke 19:1-10, November 3rd, Mr. Williamson's, John 4:14, November 10th, Matthew 25:1-13, November 17th, John 1:29, November 24th, Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7. December 1st, Luke 15, a good day. December 8th, Luke 18, 18 through 23. December 15th, James 4, 7 and 8. December 22nd, Romans 3, 20 through 22. December 29th, Revelations 20, 11 through 15. Thus his last public testimony was to the same great truth of which he had witnessed so powerfully on the streets of Newcastle 27 years before, and the overwhelming conviction of which he had so often imparted an almost preternatural terribleness and grandeur to his words. The tide of life now gently ebbed away. He spoke little even on those subjects which were dearest to him, lying for long days and nights in silence, which is broken only by the footsteps of his Chinese assistant, and by the voices of the worshippers from time to time in the neighboring room, in which it was his delight to know that his love work was still carried on. His peace was calm and deep, but undemonstrative, like that of the river, which speaks only by its silence and by the soft whispering of the reeds and lapping of the waters on its banks. He did not speak much, wrote the Reverend A. Williamson, on religious subjects either to Chinese or foreigners, and when he did, the burden of his remarks was that he was prepared to die or to live as the Lord might determine. About a month after the commencement of his illness, says another friend who often visited him at this time, he began to apprehend its fatal issue, but said he was quite prepared. After 6 weeks or so, his fresh looks began to leave him. The brightness of his eyes faded, and gradually he became like an old decaying man. Yet now and then, the old fire would for a moment awake and impart an expiring energy alike to his voice and his frame. Finding a decided change for the worse and great distress in breathing, the gentleman just referred to repeated several portions of Scripture, among others Psalms 23. Hesitating at the words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," Mr. Burns took it up and in a deep, strong voice continued and finished the psalm. He also greatly relished John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And on closing the exercise with the Lord's Prayer, Mr. Burns suddenly became emphatic and repeated the long portion in doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," with extraordinary power and decision. This was the last time he manifested any power of mind. Afterwards, he only evinced recognition and at last hardly spoke or even opened his eyes. Thus he passed away. This is the last glimpse we have of him ere he passes out of sight. On the afternoon of the day on which he died, the kind doctor who had so tenderly watched over him throughout, hearing that he was worse, hastened, in company with his counselor assistant, to his bedside, but just too late to see him die, though the heart and pulse were still beating when they arrived. He was buried in a foreign graveyard, according to the simplest rites of the Presbyterian Church, Dr. Watson, according to his own expressed desire, reading those grand words in 1 Corinthians 15, 42-57. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory, etc. It was a dreary and desolate place, and the river was fast washing it away. But Dr. Watson informs me in his last letter that the precious dust has been since removed to a place of ground recently purchased by the foreign residents for a cemetery. "We hope," says he, "to make our new burying ground somewhat like such a place at home, where occasionally we may walk and call back to memory the lives of those we love." There the place of his grave is marked, according to the terms of his will, by a modest headstone bearing the following simple legend: "To the memory of Reverend William C. Burns, A.M., missionary to the Chinese, from the Presbyterian Church in England, born at Dunn, Scotland, April 1, 1815, arrived in China, November 1847, died at Port of NIEU-CHWANG, 4th April 1868, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. His beloved colleague, Mr. Douglas, who, on hearing of the critical nature of his illness, had hastened from Amoy that he might minister to him in his time of need, found on his arrival that he had already 2 months before passed away, leaving behind him a general sentiment of deep and reverential sorrow both among the European and native residents, conspicuous among whom was his faithful assistant Wang, who still wore the hair of his head and beard unshaven, after the manner of his people in their deepest mourning for a father or a mother. End of chapter 20, having been read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God. Memoirs of the Reverend William C. Burns. Chapter 21. This is the last chapter. Chapter 21, conclusion. "So your loved and honored William," wrote the Reverend Dr. C.J. Brown to his mother on hearing the tidings of his death, "has obtained the fulfillment of Christ's prayer. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I am confident that amidst the sorrow of your great loss, you are enabled to give thanks and say, it is the Lord, it is well. He makes no mistakes as to the time or the place or the way of removing his servants to be with himself. Your dear William's history has, in fact, been one so palpably stamped with the signature of the divine leading that it were unlawful to entertain a doubt that the Lord just saw his work done and the time for him of the everlasting rest arrived. I confess that I was quite unprepared for the tidings. I had dreamed that there remained for William a time of coming home, necessitated, of course, by his serious illness, that you would have the happiness of embracing him once more, that we should all see him again, his great benevolent countenance, and that the Church in the cause of China and her missions might be greatly benefited. But now the Lord has given his own unerring decision. I think I can see things that go to reconcile me to it, even apart from its simple unerringness as given by him. I am not sure that William would have taken kindly to going up and down this country and talking. China and its labors, far from the ear and eye of man, was his sphere. He had literally buried himself in that vast land, a noble living burial. No doubt also his system was spent. He had done his work, not a short one, be it remembered, in such a manner that even his robust constitution was undermined. And so things have just reached their natural close. Doubtless this is the true reading of the matter, so far as it can be read by us on this side of the veil. If, now, I must speak more of the character and work of my beloved and lamented brother, it must still be in the words of others, and for this there are abundant materials in the numerous and most touching tributes to his noble life and precious labors, which have spontaneously come from every side. Of these it is fitting that I should quote, first, the words of his esteemed colleague and friend, the Reverend W.S. Swanson, in a sermon preached at Amoy shortly after receiving the tidings of his death. And now that his life has closed, so far as regards earth, it remains as a precious legacy to us who are left. In reviewing it, what shall we say were the main characteristics of this man? He was a thorough scholar, with a well-furnished and an active mind. He possessed in no ordinary degree a sound judgment and a large amount of common sense. He was one of the ablest and most popular preachers of his day. He was a man of great energy, indomitable perseverance, and of ardent zeal. But not these properties severally, nor all combined, seem to me to be the reason to account for the power he possessed, the success that followed his public work, or the mark he has left behind him. In personal intercourse with him, one thing struck me above all others, his prayerfulness. And herein, I believe, we get some insight into his remarkable success and power. No matter what he did or had to do, whether of importance or of a nature you might call trivial, he made it a matter of prayer. This prayerfulness of his seems to me to be the outstanding feature of his Christian life and his missionary work. Another very marked feature of his character was his faithfulness. You never could mistake what he was nor whose servant he considered himself to be. He believed, as we all do, that Christ in the world could not amalgamate it, and he was faithful to his belief. And what was the result? The testimony of those who care little for Christ and the things of his kingdom is unanimously in this, that he was a faithful, earnest, and consistent Christian. And this testimony they never withheld. Agree or not with him as they might, they did not fail to perceive and were not slow to acknowledge the faithfulness of the man to the great master he served. This faithfulness made him sometimes seem harsh, it may be, to some, and not so regardful as they might have wished him to be of the feelings of others. But this could be thought only by those who did not know him. He was very tender and very chary of giving offense, but not so much so as to prevent him from denouncing where denunciation was needed or rebuking where rebuke seemed to him to be required. There is only one point in his character to which I must refer, and that I have done. To many he seemed eccentric, and to some morose. He was neither. There might be some shadow of seeming evidence for the former. There was none for the latter. He set a high ideal for himself as the ideal of the Christian missionary, and who did not hesitate to adopt any mode of life or to enter upon any course of action that seemed to him to be necessary or even beneficial to the proper carrying on of the work he came to do. As I have said already, the motive from which he acted was always the same, and one hardly dared to blame him in matters of no importance whatever when this was known. And now, when we look back on his history, we may perhaps be led to believe that even in regard to the mode and localities of his missionary life, he acted in the way which, in his case, and with his peculiar and most marked individuality, was calculated to be of the most benefit. The feature of his Christian life here first referred to is so preeminently characteristic that I am tempted to add the following words of another. Above all, says an able writer in the Sunday at Home, Mr. Burns was a man of prayer. No one could be long in his company without discovering that. All the week long he filled the fountains of his spirit with prayer, and on Sabbath the full fountain gave forth its abundant treasures. There was a freshness, a simplicity, a scriptural force and directness in his prayers that formed the best of all preparations for the discourse that was to follow. Out of doors we have often felt, as we heard him preach, that the opening prayer of the service was like the plowing up of the field. It so opened the heart and quickened and informed the conscience. The sermon that followed was the sowing of the seed and the prepared soil, and the concluding prayer was like the after-harrowing of the ground, fixing down the seed that had been sown. To anyone in the least degree acquainted with him, or who had come even for a day into casual contact with him, it would not have been needful to have said even this much in regard to that which was in truth so much a part of himself as to be inseparable from this very idea. His whole life was literally a life of prayer, and his whole ministry a series of battles fought at the mercy seat. A friend who was under the same roof with him the day before he began his labors in St. Peter's tells me that after walking around the parish with one of the elders, whose guest he was, he shut himself up in his chamber and was found long afterwards lying on his face in an agony of prayer, the source, doubtless, of the holy calm which so struck the hearers on the succeeding morning. Footnote. I had the privilege of getting acquainted with him at the commencement of his ministry at St. Peter's, Dundee, while he resided at the Crescent with Mr. P.H. Thomas, in whose family I had been resident governess for several years. The day after he came to us, Mr. Thomas took him out to show him the boundaries of the parish and to see a few of the people in St. Peter's district. They returned in the evening. Mr. Burns went to his room, and whilst we waited for his coming downstairs to dinner, we heard a heavy groan. Thinking he had been taken ill, Mrs. Toms ran upstairs and found him lying on his face on the floor groaning before the Lord. He had gotten such an overwhelming sense of his responsibility for the souls of that people that he could then think of nothing else. In his absence of mind, he had left his door partially open, which Mrs. Toms shut, and we did not see him again till late in the evening, when he came for the family worship. His prayer then was one continued strain of self-loathing and pleading for mercy through the blood of the Lamb of God. It happened that his room was next to mine, and all that night I heard him still groaning in prayer. End of the footnote. There is an entry in his journal during the time of his residency in Edinburgh, which is perhaps too sacred to quote, but to which I cannot withhold a reference to this connection. He seems to have possessed a private key to the Church of St. Luke's, and there we find him, at least on one occasion, detained a whole night in solitary prayer before the Lord. Such incidents as these let us far into the secret of where his great strength lay. The Reverend Dr. Tomage of the American Board of Missions, who along with his admirable and lamented colleague, Mr. Dottie, knew him so well during his early labors at Amoy, adds one or two characteristic traits which his friends will delight to recognize. He was, he says, very careful of his health, avoiding unnecessary exposure, abstemious in his diet, and very particular in regard to his clothing, guarding against sudden changes of temperature. Although living by himself, he made it a rule to take tea and spend a part or the whole of the evening of every day of the week, except one, with someone of the missionary families. We all enjoyed greatly and felt profited by this social intercourse with him. He also carefully watched the in dictations of Providence, expecting to be led in the right way. I may mention a fact to illustrate this. He had planned a visit with some of our native helpers to the island of Quemoy. situated at the far east side of the entrance to Amoy Harbor. The day appointed to go proved rainy, but this he gathered that he should go in some other direction. While meditating on this subject, an inquirer from a village near Pichua came to his room and requested him to visit a region, the region of his native place. This was forthwith decided on. On their way to the boat, they were met by an elderly man, an inquirer, who, on learning in what direction they were going, told them that he had a son in business at the village of Pichua, invited them to go to his son's shop, who, he said, would give them a hearty welcome. Such were the leadings of Providence by which the gospel was first carried to that region. The remarkable blessings which followed that visit are well known. His greatest power in preaching seemed to me to consist in the manner in which he quoted the Holy Scriptures. In this, I do not think that I have ever heard him surpass. Hence, in laboring among the Chinese, it was over the native Christians and inquirers that he exerted his greatest influence for good. On this account, it seemed to some, perhaps to all, of us, that his labors would have been still more efficient if he had remained longer, or had settled down permanently in some one district of country, instead of pursuing so solitary a course of labor. A man with his gifts, I should suppose, would be just adapted to a field of labor such as Amoy now is, where there are so many small churches and companies of inquirers scattered throughout the region, and where the good seed of the word has been sown so widely. Such a field would have had more likeness to those fields in Scotland and Canada where his labors had been so wonderfully blessed. I say it seemed, for knowing his earnestness in seeking the divine guidance, we dare not say that he did not obtain it. He was a great, not perhaps in the eyes of the world, and good man, but he regarded himself as having peculiarities and did not think that others should adopt his plan of labor. Of the style of his preaching at his best times, I cannot better speak than in the words of a writer oft already quoted. His voice was full, clear, and of great compass and power. By nearly constant use, indoors and out, its finer tones were roughened when we heard it. But for all the purposes of an evangelist, it was one of the finest we ever heard. In preaching, he used no notes, but had but little action and no art. His power was solely humanly speaking, from the weight, clearness, abundancy, and vigor of his matter, and from the vivid force of his own feelings and convictions of the truth of what he was uttering. He believed and therefore spoke. God was visible to him as he preached, and so he soon became visible also to at least some of the hearers. He used but few illustrations, and when he did use them, they were short and telling. His style was firm, terse, Saxton, abounded in short sentences, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Sometimes you would have thought, in listening to some of his solemn appeals, that you were hearing a new chapter of the Bible, when first spoke by a living prophet. His manner was not only solemn, but preeminently solemnizing. Few, we might say none, that came to laugh remained long in the laughing mode. He was a man, whether in the pulpit or out of it, whom you might treat many ways, but you could nowhere, no when, laugh at him. And if you tried to argue with him, you came away, if victorious in your own eyes, at least thoroughly conscious that you had grappled with no despicable, no common adversary. He was ever calm, cool, self-possessed. Preaching one day in Montreal, Mr. Burns was roughly handled by a popish crowd, some of whom threw stones, by one of which Mr. Burns was cut in the face. A party of the 93rd Highlanders heard of the fracas and rushed to the rescue, headed by one Hector McPherson, now laboring as a missionary at St. Martin's near Perth, and to whom the preaching of Mr. Burns had been blessed. To the earnest inquirer of the soldier, "What's all this?" Mr. Burns quietly waved away the blood, and with a smile said, "Never mind, it's only a little wound received in the Master's service." If in preaching indoors or out he was in any way interrupted, he was never fury, and knew well how to turn any interruption into his own advantage. A friend has often graphically repeated to the writer an incident illustrative of this. Once on a fine summer Sabbath evening, he was preaching to a vast crowd at the approach to a railway station. A tall man, slightly intoxicated, in the outer edge of the crowd, was rudely interrupting and interjecting occasional comments, exciting the risibility of those around him. Mr. Burns paused a moment, turned his eyes on the man. "You are tall and strong, but you are not too tall for a coffin, nor too strong for the worms. You are tall and strong, but not too tall for the grave. nor too strong for death. You are tall and strong, but you will soon have to stand forth, one of the crowd, before the great white throne. And how will you face the judge of the whole earth? Tall and strong as you are, you cannot be hid from God. The rocks and mountains will not cover you. His all-seeing eye is on you now. This was spoken with a slow deliberation that made every word tell, not only on the man, but on the crowd. It was absolutely withering and terrible. Our informant used to say, the man was sobered in one moment. He seemed to bow himself down, as if to hide himself from that eye, and became at once the most attentive and eager and respectable listener the preacher had. In regard to the manner of his outer life, no man ever held himself more absolutely loose to the world and to the things that are in the world. Literally, he deemed not that anything that he possessed was his own, save only that he might use it in the service of Christ and human souls. Scrupulously exact and methodical in the use of his means, and rigid in his economics, as regarding himself, he was conspicuously bountiful and free-handed in the dispensation of them to others. His whole income from the first day on which he had any income to the last was thus spent, with the exception only of what was necessary to supply himself the barest necessities of life, and an annual gift of love to his one surviving parent. He literally fulfilled his own ideal, as conveyed in words that have been often quoted. The happiest state of a Christian on earth seems to be this, that he should have few wants. If a man have Christ in his heart, and heaven before his eyes, and only as much of temporal blessings as is just needful to carry him safely through life, then pain and sorrow have little to shoot at. Such a man has very little to lose. To be in union with him who is the shepherd of Israel, and to walk very near to him who is a sun and shield that comprehend all that a poor sinner requires to make him happy between this and heaven. How vividly do I remember the moment, a little more than a year ago, when the trunk which had come home from China, containing nearly all of property that he had left behind him in the world, was opened, amidst a group of young and wondering faces, a few sheets of Chinese printed matter, a Chinese and an English Bible, an old writing case, one or two small books, a Chinese lantern, a single Chinese dress, and the blue flag of the gospel boat. Surely, whispered one little one amidst the awesome, awestruck silence, surely he must have been very poor. There was one, we felt, standing among us, though unseen, who, for his sake, had been poorer still. Of the results of his work in the Chinese field, it is difficult to speak. Undoubtedly, his life there was far more powerful in influence than as an agency. It was not so much by what he said, or by what he did, or by what he was, that he made his presence felt over so wide a surface of that vast land, and that being dead, he yet speaketh. I never expect to see his like again, says an esteemed missionary of another communion, who only knew him for a short time. We are all, as I believe, serving God in our divine vocations with greater gladness and more fervent zeal from having communed with your brother in his heavenly walk and noble aspirations. Know him, sir? Exclaimed another, with almost indignant surprise, when asked if he knew a brother missionary of the name of William Burns. All China knows him. He is the holiest man alive. His life, in short, was a sign to all who came in contact with him, and in the face of a luxurious and self-indulgent age, and an absolute consecration of heart to God, who know no reserves, flinched with no sacrifices, and in very deed counted all things lost for Christ. In fine, to use the words of the Reverend James Johnston, once his colleague in mission work, and since for many years the esteemed secretary of the Scottish Committee. Reckoned by the number of conversions under his direct preaching, the results are small. Measured by the effect of his personal influence, the results are great. From the nature of the work for which he was specially qualified, and to which he entirely gave himself, that of a pioneer or evangelist, he could not expect to reap the fruits himself. His work was to break up the ground and sow the seed, not to gather the harvest. No man in this age, so far as we know, has so entirely devoted himself to this self-denying work. Again and again has our departed brother labored for years in some dark and unpromising field, and just when the first streaks of dawn appeared on the horizon, he would leave another to enjoy the glorious sunrise, while he buried himself in some other regions sunk in heathen darkness. Again and again have we seen him thus in prayers and tears, sowing the precious seed, And as soon as he saw the green shoots appear above the dark soil, he would leave to others the arduous yet happy task of reaping the harvest and begin again his appointed work in breaking up the fallow ground. The full extent of his great life work will not be known until that day when he that soweth and he that reapeth shall rejoice together. The faith and patience of this devoted servant of God is an example to the church and to every laborer in the Lord's vineyard, teaching us not to live upon the stimulus of present success, even in the conversion of souls. No man enjoyed so great success as he did, or thirst for salvation of sinners with more intense longing than he. Yet, have we seen him laboring for 7 years, according to his own testimony, without seeing one soul brought to Christ, yet laboring on only with increased diligence and prayer, until he saw, as he shortly did, the awakening of Petura, which reminded him of Kilseth. His influence in this way has been extended over a larger field, and with a strongly marked individuality, he left the impress of his character and piety wherever he went. Missionaries felt it and blessed God for even a casual acquaintance with Mr. Burns. Converts felt it and have been heard to say that they got their idea of what their Savior was on earth from the holy, common, warm love and earnest zeal of Mr. Burns' walk with God. The converts in many parts of China and their children will remember his high type of piety, his many translations of scripture and sacred books, like the Pilgrim's Progress and Line Upon Line, will prove a rich legacy to the church, and his psalms and hymns in different dialects will help the faith and fan the love of the Christian disciples and spread abroad the Savior's name among the heathen in the new songs sung in their hearing by the converts at their work or by the way, and in their worship in the church and family. As a mission, we bless God for all that our departed brother was and for all that he did. He was God's gift to us, and while we fondly looked forward to a longer life and further conquest in the new and vast regions on which he had entered with imparted strength, with undiminished zeal, we bow to our Father's will in his removal on the 4th of April. His grave stands on the borders of the great kingdom of Manchuria, the advanced post of Christian conquest beyond the north limits of China. The little mound cast its shadow over many lands, for where is Burns not loved and mourned? But his life is the church legacy, and loudly calls for self-sacrifice and devotion to the cause of Christ, and especially the cause of missions. His indomitable spirit beckons us to the field of conflict and of victory, while his four last converts, the conquest of his deathbed, stand like sentinels by his grave, and pray and long for the advancement of the church's host. In stature, he was about the middle height, of strong, muscular, and well-knit frame, and with a ruddy and pleasant countenance, which is but faintly recalled by the worn and aged features of his Chinese picture, but which will doubtless appear again in glorified form when he comes who maketh all things new. End of the book, Memoirs of the Reverend William C. Burns, having been read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.